Mark chapter 12, chapter 12.
And we'll come back to this text this morning and, Lord willing, finish up verses 28 to 34. We've taken a break from our faster trek through Mark's gospel to spend a few weeks in this passage, and we will finish up, Lord willing, this morning. Mark chapter 12. We're going to read verse 28 down to verse 34 again. And again, if you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. Listen and hear the word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray again together now. Our Father, again, we come to your throne of grace, and we ask for mercy and grace. We come boldly, not in our righteousness and our efforts, but in and through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Bring this text to bear on our minds. Help us to know you, and to love you, to honor you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, the last 2 weeks I've recounted the background, so I'm not going to spend a long time again rehearsing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. You could go back and listen to that online, hopefully. But just remember, the Pharisees sent a delegation of Pharisees and Herodians. Jesus stymied them. Then the Sadducees came. The scribe is evidently coming as Jesus is putting an end to their questions. The scribes were oftentimes called lawyers. They were experts in the law of God. They weren't lawyers like we think of. They were lawyers in God's law. They were the theologians of the day. And so one comes to Jesus, he hears this disputing, verse 28, where the Sadducees are probably grumbling with one another, "Why didn't you ask this?" And Jesus puts them to shame. And then he looks at Jesus and he says, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" What is the greatest commandment? And that is a very important question. Now, Jesus didn't say, "Don't you know the law doesn't even matter anymore?" Jesus does not say that. In the last 2 weeks, I've tried to say that when we think about the law, we've got to do what many reformers and scholars do, is that we've got to differentiate what we mean by the law. If we mean the civil code that Israel lived up under, that has passed away. The church is not under the civil code of the law anymore. We're not talking about ceremonial laws, because Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws. He was the perfect sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews said the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. All of those things were like road signs that pointed ahead to Jesus. But when we think of the moral law doesn't change. The moral law doesn't pass away. It's just as much a sin now to have another God as it was when God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It's just as much a sin now to covet as it was then. It's just as much a sin to lie or to steal or to kill or to do those things. And so the moral law doesn't change. The moral law is a picture, if you will, of God's perfection. It is indicative of His holiness. And so Jesus doesn't say, you've got the law wrong, don't worry about the law. Instead, Jesus begins to give an answer. And I shared with you 2 weeks ago as we began that we were going to make 6 points about this issue. This linchpin of the law. We work our way through this. The linchpin, what is the greatest commandment? What is it that holds up the entire law? We've looked at that in some of the text, and we will give brief review as we move toward the last 2 points this morning. But I want to briefly review the first four and then move into the last two. Okay? First, the very first thing we said was that Jesus affirms that there is a commandment greater than others. He says there is a commandment that is the greatest commandment. In other words, not all commandments are equal in nature. Now before, if you've not heard this, and I don't want you to take a deep breath and say, what are you saying? What I am saying is this, any violation of the law is sin. Any violation of the law makes a person deserve eternal condemnation. But not every law in the law is equally as important. And even Jesus affirms this. Now, 2 weeks ago, I had us look at the book of Deuteronomy 25:4, and that verse is repeated in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. And remember, it says, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That was a positive command. Don't do this. To violate that, to snub God's law, would be sin. But that law wasn't as important as great as this law. This was the greatest commandment, Jesus said, of the law. And so when we think about sin, we must understand sin is any want or violation of God's revealed law and His holiness. But not every law is equally as heinous. We talked about the idea of the actual physical act of adultery versus someone having impure thoughts in their mind, or the actual sin of killing versus being angry without justification. Both are sin. Both are violations of God's law, but wouldn't you say one's worse? Isn't it worse if I act on that anger and actually take somebody's life? Yes. And so we understand that not all commandments are equally as weighty. So that's what Jesus says first. Secondly, we noted that the affirmation, that is the upholding of monotheism, is imperative, is vital. Remember, monotheism is simply a big word that means one God. That's right out of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. I found out after last Sunday's sermon, y'all studied that in Sunday school. So you should know this. I'm going to give you a quiz at the end of this sermon. I'm just teasing. But that is an affirmation of the Shema. Hear, O Israel. That literally means hear, Shema. To listen. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then comes the first and greatest commandment that flows from that. And we talked about the importance for Israel to understand they only have one God. They are not like Egypt. They're not like the nations that God's going to drive out of Canaan. That's what Moses is doing before they come into the promised land. He is recapitulating or reiterating the high points of the law. That's literally what Deuteronomy means. Second law, second giving of the law. And so they need to understand that monotheism is vital. They need to understand it, and you and I need to understand it. Beloved, we only have one God. Three distinct eternal persons, but one essence. Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally perfect in all of their attributes. It's not that the Father is greater than the Son in essence. They both share the same essence, the same with the Spirit. But when we talk about the economy of the Trinity, there are certain things that seem more ascribed to the Father, and things more ascribed to the Son, and other things more ascribed to the Trinity, but they are equally glorious and harmonious in all that they do. We've talked about our little minds can't grasp all of this. We call that the incomprehensibility of God. We affirm it because this is what the Bible says, but it's like trying to pour the ocean into a thimble. It just won't hold it. And our little minds can't hold everything and understand everything and exhaust everything about God. That's why when we begin to try to boil down God into concepts, they all fall apart. We cannot do it. Because God stands outside of creation. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the upholder. He governs, He upholds, He directs, He is ruling in His sovereign providence. And here we are, creatures in a finite temporal world, and we grasp to try to understand. So don't fret if you don't understand everything. Thirdly, last week we looked at our third point, and it is this. Love for God involves the totality of the person. It involves everything about us. Verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Everything that you have, it's not just emotion. It's not just the mind where we want to learn and read, and then we come and sit on like a bump on a log, and the truth doesn't cause us to want to sometimes shout out. The soul, the mind, the spirit, our strength, it is to envelop and encapture every bit of us. That's what Jesus says. That's what the law says. You are to love God that way. Don't just say, well, I don't really care about the mind. That's all for those edumacated people. No, the Word of God commands it. And we can't just say, well, you know, I'm more intellectual and I don't care about that emotion. No, that's not what the Bible says. It is to envelop our entire being. The more we study, the more we should know, the more it should cause us to love God and want to praise God. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be a hand waver. I get that. We can't make hard and fast rules. But, beloved, the love for God and worship of God should affect every facet of our being. It's the command of God. It's right out. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Right? What is the greatest commandment? Here's what we're commanded to do. So we don't get to take it or leave it. We don't get to say, well, that's just not how I am. That's just not who I am. You know, I'm so sick of hearing that in America today. We don't get to bring that to the Bible. That's just not who I am. I don't care. Doesn't matter for me. We can't come to God and say, well, that's just not who I am. It's a command, beloved. It's a command. Fourthly, love for neighbor must equate to love for oneself. Love for neighbor must equate to love for oneself. Now, when we looked at last week the idea of loving God, we're not just talking about a feeling or emotion, we're also talking about an action, right? Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It's the same thing here. We can't just say, well, I love you, dear brother, I love you, dear sister, and not act on the betterment of the person. And Jesus says it here in verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment singular greater than these two components. We understand this is the great commandment singular that has two components. And they both talk about love, the necessity, the vitality. the imperative point of love, and love is action, giving. You say, they don't deserve my love. Oh, do we deserve the Father's love? Refresh my memory again. No. It's not about what the person has deserved. It is about doing for the betterment of the person in spite of what they deserve. God so loved the world that He did what? Gave His only begotten Son. Not a one of us deserves this. You want to get what you deserve? Come on now. You want justice? Then we're going to spend eternity in condemnation. I want grace. I want mercy. I want forgiveness. And we have that in Jesus. We have that in Christ. So then we move to the fifth point. Love for God is greater than service to God. Now there is a sense in which we serve and we do because we love, but you can't divorce it. You can't say that I love God, but I'm not going to serve God, or I'm going to serve God and not love God. Now what do we mean? Look with me at verse 33. And here is the scribe. He is now answering back to Jesus. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other beside Him. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now at the very end there, he is talking about offering up to God service, worship, coming under the ceremonial aspects of the law, offering burnt offerings and whole offerings and making sacrifices. When did they do that? When they violated the law. They had to be declared clean and acceptable, and so they brought the sacrifices and brought the offerings to God. There was an elaborate Levitical system. Go back and read the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and you will see this. It was very clear and laid out. They had all sorts of offerings and all sorts of prescriptions. And so what the scribe says is, this is the great commandment, to love God with everything I have, to love my neighbor as I love myself, and these are more than if I offer a sacrifice every single day to God. If I bring burnt offerings morning and evening, if I do those things that I think please God without love. Now, doesn't the Bible also speak this way in the New Testament? Certainly. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. If you give away everything you have, including your own body, to the fire, but you do it not out of love for God and love for neighbor, you gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. So the scribe responds in agreement with what Jesus said. He affirms this. Now, Jesus didn't need his validation. Jesus did not sit there going, I wasn't sure if he was going to agree with me or not. But, well, I'm glad he amened that. Jesus doesn't need that. Jesus knows the law better than the scribe ever considered knowing the law. And so this scribe here understands clearly that love for God is greater than service to God. Any religious service that you and I think we can offer up to God, if we do it, if we come to God, that loving thing's not really who I am, but I'm a doer. I'm a go-getter. And so I'm just going to do. I'm going to offer service to God. Even the scribe hit the nail on the head and he says, no, to love God and love neighbor is greater than anything else that you can offer to God and do for God. You and I can never do enough to make up for cold hearts and lives toward God and others. You and I cannot come to God in an apathetic approach to this great commandment and think, well, you know, I'm kind of low here, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my service up a notch. I'm just going to do. Now, does the Bible bear this out? Well, I read to you earlier out of Amos, and I want us to just consider a few of these texts before we go to the last point. Hold your place here. Look back with me at the Old Testament just a moment, at the book of 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. This is a very well-known text. The first king of Israel was a man named Saul. You probably remember Saul in 1 Samuel. God had given Saul a command, I want you to go and wipe out the Amalekites. Wipe them out completely. Well, he disobeyed. Begin with me at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Notice, I think Saul's a little full of himself. He disobeys God, then he's going to turn around and set up a monument to himself. I'm a great man. And he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Now remember, God had said, wipe them all out. And what does Samuel say? Well, if you obeyed the Lord, I wouldn't hear the sheep and oxen that I'm hearing. Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, though you are a little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go to those to destruction, the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Look at this next two verses. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. God wants obedience, he doesn't want sacrifice. When God says, do this, we don't get to say, well, I'll do part of it, or I won't do that. I'll do this over here. God says, that's like witchcraft, divination, and idolatry. To love God is greater than, quote-unquote, coming up with our own ways to serve God. In Hosea 6:6, I'm not going to get you to turn there, but just listen. Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, look with me at the book of Amos. I read this earlier, but I want us to look at it again in case you didn't read it along earlier. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. And remember, Amos is prophesying here before the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, go into captivity. And they were a very religious people. They engaged in many religious observances. But notice what is told in verse 18, Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? In other words, they were saying, we can't wait till the day of the Lord. And God, through the prophet, says, you better quit saying what you can't wait for, because it's not coming like you think it's coming. Notice verse 21. I sure wish you wouldn't do those feasts like you do them. I kind of like what you're doing, but I wish it was a little different. Is that what God says? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Beloved, when you and I engage in empty religious rituals and sacrifices and we don't do it out of a heart for love, for the glory of God and an honoring of His Word, God does not accept it. We don't get to come to God on our own terms. We must come as broken, repentant sinners, trusting only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God desires love to Him and love to others more than He desires us to try to offset our failings with service. That's why we must listen every week. I say this every week. I want you to listen to me. Your church membership will not reconcile you to God. My position as a pastor and preaching does not reconcile me to God. Being a deacon, singing in the choir, teaching Sunday school, going to Sunday school, tithing, being baptized, all of those things have a place, but they do not reconcile us to God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ reconciles us to a holy God. Period. Jesus had to come, take on flesh, live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, be buried and be raised again in order for you and me to be reconciled to a holy God. There is no other way. And that God calls us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is action. It is not just having feelings. It is having feelings, yes, as long as they are in conjunction with the truth of action. And here's the kicker. I said it last week. Not a one of us keeps this commandment the way God calls us to. You remember what Paul said in Romans 3 and Galatians 2? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And this is the greatest commandment of the law. So what does that tell us? We're in trouble outside of Jesus. The only way you and I will ever come to God and have the obedience of this command credited to us is through faith alone. Now, does that mean, well, Jesus kept it for me so I don't have to do it? No, that does not. But it does call us to strive to honor God and keep His Word. And when we fail, what do? We repent. So it's about love. It's not so much about offering up service to God. That's why when we read in Matthew chapter 7, remember Jesus said, many are going to come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And drive out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. They are trusting in their works and their sacrifices rather than what God has done for us in Jesus. Lastly, knowledge of the truth does not guarantee entrance into the kingdom. Just because someone knows the truth doesn't guarantee them entrance into the kingdom. Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, that is, Jesus said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, MacArthur and Sproul both take the position, and I did even before I read their comments on this, that what is implied is you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom. This scribe knew the law. He knew what it said. He knew it very, very well. Didn't mean he was saved. Didn't mean he was in the kingdom. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from it. In other words, you know the truth. The question is, are you broken by the truth? Do you understand you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You don't love your neighbor as yourself. And your only hope is to throw yourself on the mercy of God. The scribe probably wasn't willing to say that. Because remember, the scribes were part of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees thought they could earn their way into the kingdom by their obedience. Didn't matter that he knew what the Bible says. Beloved, you can know the Bible better than I know the Bible, or better than any pastor and preacher knows the Bible. What you may not understand is many, many theologians know the original languages and the culture better than I ever thought about knowing it, and they deny it left and right. Did you know that? You and I think if somebody knows what the Bible says, surely they're a Christian. But you don't understand most seminaries in our day are chock full of professors that deny the Bible. And they have gone to school for years and years to study the languages and the culture and so many other things, and yet they are not believers. Now, that's not to say every seminary, but many seminaries are that way. Knowing the truth does not equate into being in the kingdom. That's why every week, every opportunity I get to preach, I cannot assume anything. You better not assume anything. You and I can only know about ourselves. Have you repented? Have you been born again? Have you come to Christ? I'm not asking you, are you here? I can see you're here. And some of you are still here with me here, too. I'm asking you, do you know Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in anything or anyone else other than the perfect work of Christ? Is that your only plea? A minute ago, we saying, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And I can't remember the exact words, but as we were singing, I think the second or third verse, there was the language of Him being our only plea, Christ being our only plea to being accepted by God. And that's true. It's not indicative of, do I know what the Bible says? It is, have I trusted Christ? Have I repented? We don't know if it impacted the scribe to that degree. You remember the rich young ruler. We'll close on this. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, what do I have to do to be saved?" What did Jesus say? What does the law say? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. You know the commandments. And the foolish rich young ruler said, "I've kept all those since the day I was knee-high to a grasshopper." And number one, he was absolutely mistaken completely. He hadn't kept those. And then Jesus said, "The one thing you still lack. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "Wait a minute, Brother King." He didn't say that. He said to him, "Go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and then you'll have eternal life." Isn't that simply another way of saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Exactly it is. He said to him, "Your money's your God. You love it more than you love anything. And you don't love your neighbor as yourself, and let me show you how, because you're not willing to give up everything for the betterment of your neighbor. You want eternal life? You must be willing to give everything away for the glory of God. And then you'll have eternal life. Love the Lord your God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself." And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. Why? He still had a God, and it wasn't Yahweh, it was his possessions. And he didn't love his neighbor as himself because he didn't give up everything he had. Now you're saying to yourself, "Brother Ken, you saying I have to give away everything?" If God calls you to that, you do. He may or he may not. For some of us, it may not be physical possessions. You know what it might be? Your reputation. Your ease. Your plans. Your prerogatives. Are you and I willing to trust God with eternity and not willing to trust Him with these few years we're on this earth? I got thinking about that the other day, how quickly we're ready to do that. I've asked Christ into my life to save me and reconcile me to Him, and I trust Him for my eternity. But I don't know about this plan He's got going on in these 70 years or 80 years He's given me on this earth. I think He's messed up. Don't we oftentimes live that way? We may not understand where He's leading us and what He's doing with us, but beloved, we can trust Him now just like we can entrust Him for eternity. He's perfect. He doesn't change. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, what? Thou forever will be. Do you love Christ? I'm not asking if you love Him with everything you have in you, because none of us would measure up there. I'm asking, do you love Christ? Do you desire Christ? Do you want to love God this way? Do you want to love your neighbors yourself? Does it break your heart when you fail? Beloved, if that is the case, that's a good sign. Because that shows that the Holy Spirit is in you and working on you. If we can take or leave this command and take or leave loving our neighbors, and all we're worried about is our own ease and our own comfort, that's a bad sign. Because only the heart that has been renewed and regenerated by God loves God. The unsaved man thinks the things of God are what? Foolish. Ridiculous. Moronic. Do you know Christ? And do you trust Christ? Will you pray with us? Our Father, we thank you for this truth that we've seen again today. As we finish up this text, we thank you that you have included it in your written word to put in our understanding and perspective the greatest commandment of the entire law. And that's love for you and love for our neighbor. And if we're honest, we know that we don't measure up. We don't keep this command. We've not kept it, as R.C. said, for 5 minutes in our lives. We thank you that it's not our ability to keep it that saves us. It is what you've done for us by reconciling us through the person, through the work of your eternal beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. As we come now to this time of response, I pray that if there's anyone here that knows very well that they've been putting other people or other things before you, that today would be the day of repentance. If there are those of us who are struggling to love others like we love ourselves, I pray that it would be a day of repentance. Father, if you've awakened someone to the fact that they have never been converted until this day, I pray that today would be the day of joy over salvation. You know what each of us needs. You know what this church needs. And so we ask that your will would be done now at this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?